Would you please turn in the written word of God to Ephesians chapter 6? We have come to the last chapter of this wonderful book. I suspect there's probably about six sermons left, you know, to work our way through it. You may be wondering, as you're turning to Ephesians 6, what's next? Where are we going next after this? Well, God willing, in the summer, early summer, probably we'll preach a three or four part series on missions, world missions, and reminding us of that wonderful subject. Then by the middle to end of the summer, it is my intention to begin a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Genesis and to begin working our way through that wonderful book, which is a foundation for the rest of the Bible. It's been a long time since we preached from the Old Testament, and it's also given by inspiration of God, and so we want to take the time to explore that book together. You're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be focusing this morning upon verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look around at our society, and rebellion marks our culture. We see it in children, we see it in young people. It is actually venerated in our films as a virtue, and yet your word tells us it is as the sin of witchcraft. And so I pray that your spirit would help us as parents and as children to be obedient to what you have set forth, to conform ourselves to what your word tells us to do, rather than what our flesh would have us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The place we're in the book of Ephesians, Paul is showing us how to live out, how to flesh out the good theology of the first three chapters. Because these things are true, these indicatives that he's given about what God has done for us, our response is to walk in a manner worthy of the name by which we are called. If you truly believe the good theology of sovereign grace and all the good rich covenant theology that is in those first three chapters, then you're going to find yourself seeking to obey what he sets forth in the final three chapters. Otherwise, it's just intellectual. And that's it. Doctrine is something that has to be adorned, put upon, worn in the way that we live. And so he's teaching us how to live and how to walk. And really, in many ways, what he is expounding in chapter 6 is he's still expounding what it means to not be drunk with wine and what it does mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Someone who is drunk with wine is someone who does not control themselves. So they're brought to wine, and when they drink excessive wine, they get drunk and they lose even more of their self-control. But the Spirit of God is the opposite. The Spirit of God enables us to control ourselves, to govern ourselves, to bring ourselves into conformity to God's ways and to God's will. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, wine is a depressant, but the Holy Spirit is a stimulant. He moves us to holy words and to holy action. And so we've been fleshing that out. Paul's been fleshing that out in the rest of Ephesians 5 and now continuing in Ephesians 6. Verse 21 of chapter 5 tells us that one fruit of the Spirit is that we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And Paul is now expounding different relationships where there is an authority structure. And he sets forth before us three couplets, three pairs, always giving us the one who submits to authority first, and then telling us the role of the one who's in authority second. So he's addressed wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. But then husbands, love your wives with self-sacrificing love, even as Christ loves the church. Now he's addressing children. Children, obey your parents, submit to them, but then he's going to have something to say to fathers, and by extension to mothers, about what kind of parents we're supposed to be. Then he's going to look at bondservants, that is, slaves, and how they're to submit to their masters, but then how the master is to treat the slave. And the application in our own culture, of course, is employee and employer relationships. That is, he's looking at all these relationships and saying, this is what it means to be spirit-filled if you're a wife, you're a husband, you're a child, you're a father, you're a slave, you're a master, and telling us what that looks like. So here, he focuses most particularly upon children and gives a special commandment for children. And it tells us something. It tells us that in the worship services of those days, the children were present. Because Paul fully expected that as his epistle was read out loud and expounded to the church, that the children would hear that God has something to say to them. And so if you're here and you're a little child, listen to what's being said because God is speaking to you. He doesn't neglect to speak to you. But don't you adults think, well, I'm a grown-up, so I don't have anything to learn here. No, God has something to say to us as well. So I want to preach to you these verses under three headings. What we see here is obedience required. Secondly, we see obedience blessed. And third, we see disobedience cursed. So first of all, obedience required. Paul quotes the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, and I hope you notice something. He's talking not to Jews. He's speaking to a predominantly Gentile church. And he quotes right out of the Old Testament, he quotes the Ten Commandments, and he expects them to understand that they are obligated to submit in conformity to what the Ten Commandments teach them. That should tell us something, shouldn't it? The Ten Commandments are for New Testament Christians, amen? Something that's denied vehemently in this day. But you, as James tells us, you cannot deny any one of the Ten Commandments without denying all the Ten Commandments. They fall down, they stand or fall together. He understood that the moral requirement of the fifth commandment was binding still upon New Testament Christians after Jesus had come. Jesus has taken away the curse of the law, but he hasn't taken away our obligation to submit to that law. And so we need to understand that right from our text. But what does he say when the fifth commandment is given? Yes, it's focusing particularly upon children, but by extension, what the Lord is telling us is that all of us must submit to our earthly authorities that God himself has placed over us in his providence. That's true whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, in the church, or the government. God has placed authorities over us, and we're to submit to them, not necessarily because they're men always of good character, but because God in his providence has wisely put them over us. So Paul can say in Romans 13, for example, submit to the governing authorities when Nero was in power. It wasn't because Nero was a great guy. It was because of the position that he held by God's providence. You could not respect the man in his character, but you had to respect his office. And so that's what he's saying here. And the reality is, when we rebel against the authorities God has placed over us, what we're actually doing is rebelling against the authority of God himself. Sin, fundamentally, is rebellion against the authority of God. I refuse to submit to his commandments and say, I want to do what I want to do rather than what he wants me to do. Well, if we rebel against his authority, is it any surprise that we have a tendency to rebel against the authorities he's placed over us in this world? Well, this is exactly what Paul is addressing. So as we focus particularly upon children, I've been tinkering with a children's catechism for years. So one of these days I'm going to actually finish it and submit it to a publisher or something. But I have a section on the Ten Commandments, and one of the questions is, what does the fifth commandment teach you? And the answer is this: to respect and obey my parents and to take care of them when they are old. So there's three parts of that answer. You must respect your parents, you must obey your parents, and you must take care of them when they are old. Let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, children, you must respect your parents. If God commands you to submit to the authority of your parents that he's placed over you, and he does, then respect is submitting with your attitude. You see, you can submit with your outward actions and yet be very rebellious with your attitude. Respect is the internal attitude of your heart toward your parents. It's saying, do I submit to them? Do I obey them? Not just externally, but from the heart. Many years ago, when I was a wee lad, my mom said something to me that made me mad, and I don't even remember what it was. So it was of such great importance that I can't remember it these many decades later. But whatever she said to me, I didn't like it. And I didn't say anything outwardly. I didn't give her verbal pushback. But I went into the bathroom and decided I would hit something in a way that she wouldn't know about it. Unfortunate for me, I hit the towel rod inside the shower, and it immediately broke in two pieces, which meant that I knew the gig was up. And I came walking into the kitchen full of tears, holding the broken pieces in my hands. And I received the biggest spanking of my life, I believe. And children, did I deserve that? Absolutely, I had that one coming. But what was the problem there? The problem was the disrespectful heart, the disrespectful attitude. We can go through the motions of obeying parents, young people and children, but like the little boy who was told to sit down in the corner in a chair by his parents, he said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but in the inside I'm standing up." And when we see that kind of thing rise up within us, we need to recognize what it is. It's sin. And children, the way that this respect or disrespect shows itself most often is in your speech. The way you talk to your parents and the way you talk about them. I'm going to tell you, I've been horrified over the years by the way parents will let their children talk to them. And I'm not just talking about people out in the world. I'm talking about so often people who have Christian parents. The reality is, if I had spoken back to my parents the way I see these children speak back to their parents, I wouldn't be standing here because I'd be dead. My parents would have adopted the rule, spare the rod and spear the child. And they would say, "Boy, we sure like Jerry. We miss him." Because I don't believe I would have been left standing. Parents, you need to understand that your children cannot speak disrespectfully to you. And if they do, there should be swift punishment coming. Because they should not be allowed to speak disrespectfully to their parents. Particularly, it's true of sons, that sons have a tendency to speak disrespectfully to their mothers. And my sons can attest with pain that they realize early on that you don't speak dishonorably to your mother or else you're going to catch it from your father. They're all nodding their heads. And I would tell them, as I would discipline them, that when you dishonor your mother, you're dishonoring me. And when you dishonor us both as your parents, you're ultimately dishonoring the Lord who placed us over you. You do not talk sarcastically to your parents. You don't respond with disrespect to your parents. And I'm one of those old-fashioned people who believes that children should say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and no, sir. And if you don't teach your children to speak respectfully to you, they're not going to speak respectfully to other adults either. And I've been horrified at times when I've seen children come up to me and basically act like somehow they were my equal. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to be on equal terms with a four-year-old. It just isn't going to happen. That they need to learn to speak respectfully of others. But if they don't speak respectfully to their own parents, who else are they going to speak respectfully to? It's absolutely true that we need to discipline our children for attitudes, not just for sinful actions, and teach them that respect is something that they owe to those whom God has placed over them. So children, when your parents tell you something, don't say, "What? Huh?" You know, that kind of thing. "Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am." It's simple respect. It's the tone of your voice. The manner of your speech should make it abundantly clear that you hold your parents in high esteem, and when you do speak to them in ways that are not right, to go back and seek their forgiveness and recognize and acknowledge that what you've done is sin. Because we owe respect to those God has placed over us. But it's not just about how you speak to your parents. Children, how about the way you speak about your parents? The way you speak about them to others. The way you speak about them to brothers and sisters. The way you speak about them to people in the world. In the book of Acts, turn with me there, if you will, to Acts 23. Paul had been horribly treated by the Jews, and he was brought before the high priest, who was a very ungodly man. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, he hasn't even said anything else. And notice what it says in verse 2. "The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." So he gets punched in the mouth. It's entirely possible that he was bleeding now from his gums. And he looks in anger at Ananias. It was unlawful, contrary to God's law, for him to be hit in the mouth like this. He said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" But then there was a gasp, a shudder from the surrounding crowd. Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And notice how Paul answers. Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" He's seeking the forgiveness of the crowd because he sinned in ignorance. But nonetheless, he sinned. And he says, please forgive me, for I spoke disrespectfully of one whom the Father, whom God has placed over us, even as wicked as he was. I'm always touched when I read the account of David. David was fleeing from Saul. For 7 years, he's a vagabond and a fugitive in his own country. And he hides. Remember the time they had his mighty men with him? And he was hiding in the cave. And Saul comes in to take care of his needs. He had to go to the bathroom. And so he's there, and he doesn't know that all these hundreds of men are in the cave. And they come up to David, they say, God has delivered him into your hand. Go and slit his throat. Kill him. And he says, I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. And he goes up and he cuts the edge of his robe to prove to him that he had done it. But do you remember what the scripture says? His heart was grieved even by that. And when we look at that, we should receive instruction because it speaks well of the character of David. That his heart would grieve him that I even cut his robe. Even though I was sparing his life, but then he shows him, look, I've got your robe in my hand. I could have killed you. And I didn't. Noah sinned against the Lord. When we read about Noah getting drunk, we should look at that and remember that the Bible never hides the warts of its heroes from us. It tells us that the best of men are at their best men. And he gets drunk, and you remember what happened? He, in his drunken stupor, took off his clothes and laid down naked on his bed. His son Ham came in and saw it. And he took the occasion to use it to make a mockery of his father. And the truth of the matter is, he probably wasn't just mocking Noah. He was probably making a mockery of Noah's God. But he comes out to his brothers and says, oh, dad's over there. He's drunk and tells them all about things. But Shem and Japheth were made of more honorable stuff. And remember what they did? They took a robe and put it on their shoulders and walked backwards into the tent to cover their father's shame and not to look upon his nakedness. Whereas Ham mocked their father, Shem and Japheth honored their father even when their father was acting in a dishonorable way. And as you know, God blessed Shem and Japheth for this and cursed Ham because of his sinful action. The point is this, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about the way we speak of those who are in authority over us, the way we speak to them and the way we speak about them. So to honor them with our tongues. Second thing is, children, you must obey your parents. You must obey your parents. And obviously, our relationship to our parents changes as we get to be adults, and things are different. The way we relate to one another is different. But particularly when they're in the home, children are under my roof, then they're expected to obey my rules because they live under my roof. And there's a code of conduct in the Slate home, and there's a code of conduct in each of your homes. And children are expected to submit to that. Well, let's talk about obedience. Well, first of all, notice in our text, back in Ephesians 6, the scripture says plainly, you must obey in the Lord. In the Lord. Meaning that if your parents teach you or tell you to do something contrary to the word of God, you must obey God rather than men. The gospel is a divider of men. Jesus said that I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set fathers against sons and sons against fathers. There is conflict that you in this church have experienced in your own families where there's two different families living, two different spiritual families living under the same roof. And there's conflict and there's tension and there's division that takes place because of it, certainly. And whenever your parents tell you to do something contrary to God's word, you must obey God and not men. Nonetheless, if they are telling you to do things that are not contrary to God's word, your obligation is to obey. To obey them in the Lord. So let me say three things about obedience. First, you must obey immediately. Second, you must obey thoroughly. And third, you must obey implicitly. First of all, you must obey immediately. I'm sure you all know the adage. I'm sure all you parents have taught your children this. Anything less than immediate obedience is disobedience. Whenever your parents tell you to do something, you must do it right then. And children, maybe you're playing your favorite video game and your parents tell you to do something. It's okay to appeal to them. Can I finish this game first and then do it? Okay, that's fine. But if they say, no, it's not okay, then what do? You turn off the video game. You turn off the television. You do immediately what they've told you to do. I remember hearing in chapel in Bible college, someone telling the story of a missionary who lived in Africa. And his home was in an open field, but surrounding them was all kinds of jungle and forest. And his little boy, the missionary's little boy, was down the field from him, and he was underneath a tree. and he was playing, and the father looked down and saw his son, and he saw something that alarmed him. And he shouted out loud and said, "Son, obey me immediately. Fall down on your hands and your knees." And the kid immediately fell down on his hands and knees. "Now crawl as fast as you can towards me," he crawled. "Now get up and run as fast as you can." And he arrived next to him, and he says, "Now, son, turn around and look." He turned around and looked, and there was a poisonous snake that had fallen out of the tree right there, ready to strike him. And he said, "Son, if you had not obeyed me immediately, you would be a dead man right now." You children, take that to heart. You trust the Lord that when your parents say something to you, you need to obey immediately. You need to listen to what they're saying. You don't put off obedience. You do it right then. Because to do so, say, "Well, I'm going to do what I want to do first, and then I'll do what my parents want me to do," is a great sin. Secondly, you must obey thoroughly. You must obey thoroughly. That means, and my children will relate to this, that when you tell them to clean up your room, you don't get halfway through cleaning up your room and decide that while you're putting up your Legos, I would rather build my Legos and not finish doing what was told you to do. No, you're not obeying if you don't finish the task that you were given. You must obey thoroughly. You must finish the job that you started. Don't stop and play with the Legos. Keep on working until things are done. When your parents tell you it's time to work, that doesn't mean it's time to play. And so you work and you finish those things. You know, slothfulness is often the cause of much disobedience, isn't it? An unwillingness to be diligent. When I was in construction and I was the head of a framing crew, I saw the results of this many, many times because every summer we would get the summer help of the guys that were not in school, and so they were coming and working with us in construction. And I would give specific instructions as a crew chief. I'd say, "All right, we've got plywood on the end of this house. I need you to go through and nail off all the plywood. Make sure it's nailed to every single stud. You start on the right and work to your left. You start on the left and work to the right." And I would trust them to take care of it. But then, a week later, when we started to put up the siding, I would come around and see that all the plywood was swollen out and bulged out because they hadn't done what they had been told to do. And so now we had to go back and re-nail everything off, make sure it was done, because they didn't listen to instructions. You can't help but think, this is how they were in the home, and now this is how they are in the workplace. And it's a great grief to other people. So you finish well whatever you start. The third thing is you must obey your parents implicitly. And what I mean by that is, you must obey your parents even when you don't understand why they've told you what to do. You must learn, particularly when you're young, you must learn that you must trust your parents' judgment and trust that they are wiser than you are. And that when they tell you to do something, you should believe them and trust them and do it, even if the reasons are not clear to you. I would say to you, parents, you do not need to be in the habit, particularly when your children are young, of explaining to them why you say every single thing that you tell them. They need to learn to trust your judgment, that you know better than they do. Believe it or not, children, your parents were one time your age. We really were. Now, you know, granted, we may have been sailing on board with Christopher Columbus in 1492, but, you know, nonetheless, however old we were where you are at one time, believe it or not. And you need to learn to trust that we have more years, more decades of experience than you do. And that sometimes we discern things that you miss. My father had an illustration he used with me when I was a kid. We had a place called Reese's Store. That in those days, I could walk down the street as a six-year-old and go to Reese's Store and take money and get Coca-Colas and bring them back and stuff like that. And nobody was afraid that somebody was going to come and abduct me when we did it. That was the day I lived in. Yeah, I'm old as dirt. So anyway, but there were two different ways to get to Reese's Store. There was a short way that was about half a mile, and there was another way that was about a mile and a half to go the other direction. And sometimes my dad would say, "Here's some money. Go get us some Coca-Colas and get us some bubble gum or whatever." And so he said, "Suppose one day I said to you, I don't want you to go the short direction. I want you to go the long way around, but I didn't tell you why." And you looked around, you got to the end of our driveway and looked to the right, looked to the left and said, "Well, I think it'd be a lot easier for me to go to the left. Let me just go ahead and go the shorter way because it's quicker, it's faster. I won't bear the heat of the day as much." And I went to the left. He says, "Suppose I didn't tell you that there were men working on the road and they were blasting it with dynamite. And you went that way and you perish because you did not trust that I knew what I was saying. Even so, you must learn that when I tell you something, I have a reason behind it. And sometimes it's right to tell our children the reason. Other times it's good just to say, this is what I want you to do. Trust me and obey what I'm telling you. Because does the Lord tell us every reason behind why he tells us to do things? Or does he say, trust me? Trust me that I know right and walk in this way. Sometimes, children, you'll think your parents will warn you and say, I don't believe that this young man you're hanging out with is good for your soul. And you look and you say, but he's my friend. You need to trust your parents that they know what is best. How many times have I seen young teenage girls who become romantically interested in a young man? And their dad or mom will say, honey, I love you. I don't think this young man is good for your soul. You know what the usual response to that is? They just don't understand him. The truth of the matter is your parents probably understand him a lot better than you do. It's interesting. I've been preaching for 15 years. Probably the one quote I'm known best for is this one. Men are scum. I see all our dads nodding their heads because daughters, they want you to understand this. Men have one thing on their mind. Okay, I don't mean all men do, but most men do. And even us who are regenerate, we have to fight this. We have to put it to death. Men by their nature, outside of Christ, they're ravenous wolves who are seeking a conquest. And they will tell you anything you want to hear in order to take your virtue from you. I remember in Bible college, we're studying for the ministry, a young man who lived right across the hall from me. He was a reprobate, a man that you just knew. He was full of lust. He boasted about lust. He enjoyed being lustful, had no illusions about it. One day he came home from church on a Sunday night, crying, weeping profusely. And he and me and his roommate were trying to figure out what was wrong with him. He said, none of the girls from our Bible college will have anything to do with me. We're going, yeah, good. But you know what he said? It was fearful to hear what he said next. He said, maybe I need to start talking more spiritual. We said, don't do that. Just be yourself. But do you hear what he's saying? If I put on the spiritual talk, women will have something to do with me. Your parents sometimes discern things that you can't see. Trust them. Trust their judgment. It may be hurtful, but trust them. Take their counsel to heart. In this, as in all things, Jesus in his humanity is our perfect example, isn't he? Luke chapter 2. Turn there with me, if you will. Can you imagine being Joseph and Mary? How do mere creatures raise their creator? How do people who are sinners raise someone who's infallible and perfect? I've often thought that we read in Scripture that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary came together and they had children. They had brothers and sisters who were Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. Could you imagine being raised in the home and having Jesus as your older brother? And your parents look at you and say, why can't you be more like your older brother? And they look at you, why can't you be like him? I mean, it's impossible. And the one little window we have into his early life, which is Luke chapter 2, tells us we see them not understanding him. Because he stays behind in Jerusalem, and they come to him and they say, don't you know we were looking for you? And he says to them, don't you know, didn't you know I was supposed to be about my father's business? And they're just puzzled. I mean, how difficult would it have been to raise the Son of God? But notice what it says in verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And look what it says next. And was subject to them. And was subject to them. Jesus, in his sinless humanity, submitted himself to imperfect parents. And if Jesus could submit himself to imperfect parents, how much more you and I, who are sinners ourselves, ought to submit to those whom God has placed over us. So respect them and obey them. The third thing is, children, you must take care of your parents when they are old. I know my dad was about to say amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. The context here is Paul is giving instructions about women who are widows within the church. He gives certain qualifications for them, but says if they cannot take care of themselves, if they're destitute, then the church is to take care of them, to look after them, make sure they have what they need financially and in terms of benevolence type things, food, a place to live, etc. But notice what he says in verses 3 to 4. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. It costs a lot of money to raise kids, doesn't it? And there is a debt of gratitude that we owe to our parents for all the hard work they did, for all that they've invested in us, and it's our job to make sure they're taken care of until the day they die. This is part of honoring your father and your mother. And notice in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I have heard stories of people who had their parents in an assisted living home, and the parent would die in the middle of the night, and they would call the children and tell them, alert them that their father had died. Say, well, couldn't you have waited till the morning to tell me? Because you've woke up my sleep. This is the kind of attitude we see around us. People are vultures. People don't take care of their parents. They look at it as, well, what they gave me was owed to me, rather than I owe a debt of gratitude to them. Turn with me to Matthew 15, because we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees on this very issue. You know, people like to think that the Pharisees were really zealous about God's law. They weren't. Jesus continually rebukes them for their lawlessness, actually. They held on to a shadow of the law, a figment of the law. What they did is they really held on to their man-made traditions they had added to the law, and these man-made traditions allowed them to circumnavigate around the law. They're always looking for the loophole, right? And so he rebukes them in one of these particular places. Matthew 15, verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, at first you read that and say, well, okay, I get that. I mean, how many times a day do I tell my kids, wash your hands? Did you wash your hands with soap? Go back and wash your hands with soap. That's gross, kid. Don't eat the supper without washing your hands with soap. But that's not what's going on here. It's not about hygiene. The belief was, here was this man-made tradition added onto the Bible that somehow the way you purified your hands made your soul pure. That's what they were saying. So he answered them and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now, what's he saying here? The idea was this. The Pharisees would see their parents coming along and they knew, oh man, they're going to ask me for a piece of furniture or some money. And so they'd run around the house and they had this word called Corban, which means dedicated to God. And they'd lay hand on everything. Corban. Oh, here's my wallet. Corban. Here's my checkbook. Corban. You know, all this kind of stuff. And the parents would come and say, son, we're in need. We've got some bills we can't pay. Dad, I just wish I could help, but I'm sorry, I've dedicated all my stuff to God. And what they were doing was using this as a way to dishonor their parents because they were greedy. They didn't want to share the wealth that God had entrusted to them in order to take care of their parents. Last Lord's Day, I was wearing a tie that I don't wear very often, and my dad said, hey, can I have that tie when you're done with it? I said, Corbin. I was just kidding. You can have it. I'll give it to you. But you see how Jesus is rebuking them for their failure to take care of their parents when they're old. We have an obligation to look after them. And again, Jesus himself is our example. Of the seven sayings on Jesus' cross, have you ever noticed the one that he says when he's on the cross in the book of John? There his mother, who had lost Joseph many years earlier, obviously. It's obvious that Joseph had died. She was a widow. She's at the foot of the cross. And if anyone in all of history ever had an excuse for not thinking about others and for thinking only about himself, Jesus on the cross was that man. But what does he say when he sees Mary at the foot of the cross and sees John standing beside her? Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. What was he doing? I'm about to die, but I want to make sure before I die that my mother's taken care of. His selflessness upon the cross, that I will obey my Father's law even as I'm dying this horrible death and suffering under the wrath of God. He's concerned to make sure his mother's taken care of. And John took Mary into his home and treated her like he was his mother and took care of her the rest of her life. Here's Jesus honoring his father and mother even when dying upon the cross. His example should convict all of us, but also comfort us, encourage us to say we should do likewise. Let's move on. We've seen obedience required. Let's move on to obedience blessed. Notice again back in Ephesians 6 that Paul quotes from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he basically says that this is the first of all the commandments that has a blessing attached to it. That is, you look at the first commandment, second, third, fourth, fifth. This is the first one that has a promise attached to obedience. Now, as it was originally stated in Exodus chapter 20, the commandment was this, that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Staying in the promised land was contingent upon fulfilling the covenant God had made. You had to obey his commands, his laws, if you expected to stay in Palestine. If they did not obey God's laws, then what would happen? He would send invaders from other countries who would take them into bondage and destroy their land and then take them into slavery elsewhere. In other words, I'm going to undo the Exodus. You were slaves in Egypt. I set you free. I redeemed you. I brought you to the promised land. But if you don't obey me, if you violate my covenant, I'm going to take you back into bondage again. And of course, you know that's exactly what happened. Well, it's interesting that when Paul quotes this promise, he changes it and applies it to us under the realities of the new covenant. Because I would love to see you try to say, hey, I've honored my father and my mother. Now give me some real estate in Palestine. Go ahead and try to purchase that the Gaza Strip. You're not going to get very far. But here's the point. There were blessings that were peculiar to the old covenant, but we are no longer under the old covenant. We still have the moral obligation to obey the fifth commandment, but the way that God gives us blessings under the new covenant is different because we're under the new covenant. So what does he say? He says, verse 3, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Well, here's the question that we have to wrestle with. Does every single child who is obedient and submissive to their parents live to a good old age? As a matter of fact, there's people who live to a good old age that are so stubborn and so rebellious that you go, "How this guy is just living by sheer stubbornness." So the question is, how do we look at this? Well, certainly we can say this, that when you are under authority, it is protection for you. Children, when your parents tell you to do things, it oftentimes protects you physically and it oftentimes protects you spiritually. And when you get out from under authority, you put yourself in danger. You put yourself in harm's way. Many years ago, before I was a pastor, I had an 18-year-old young man. I was eating lunch with him. And he was telling me how he couldn't wait to get out of the house. How he just couldn't. He's counting down the days till he could show his parents he was his own man. And what I was hearing was a lot of self-willedness. And I said to this young man, young man, do you realize, and he was a professing Christian, I said, do you realize how much danger you're about to expose yourself to? You're about to expose yourself to temptations you can't handle. And you need to beware about what you're doing. And I could tell he wasn't listening to me. He was intent that on his self-willedness, he was going to do his own thing. Within a matter of years, that young man was an apostate from the faith. Got involved in sexual morality, all kinds of things. Hardened to the things of God. And I warned him. You get yourself out from authority. You expose yourself to temptations and dangers and snares. Beware. And young people, children, adults, you get yourself out from under authority. You expose yourself to danger. So, and there's a sense in which I believe part of the blessing is that we're protected from things we otherwise would be exposed to when we submit to authority. Now, certainly it is true that there are people who die early, even though they've been submissive and obedient. But here's the thing. If a child knows the Lord, and the Lord takes him home early, would that child ever come back if they had the opportunity to? They've been exceedingly blessed. As a matter of fact, there's a story, sometime you ought to look at it, in 1 Kings chapter 14. Jeroboam was a wicked king, the first king of Israel after Israel separated from Judah. And he was a wicked, wicked man. But the Lord came to him sent a man of God to him to prophesy to him and talk to him about his young son Abijah. He was a child who lived in his home. And what the prophet said about this child is, quote, "In him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Of all the house of Jeroboam, I see only one who has a heart for the Lord, and it's your child. And as soon as your wife's feet cross the threshold of the man of God, I'm going to take Abijah's life. I'm going to take him home early." Now, why did God do that? I suspect for the blessing of Abijah. That is, here was a young man who had a heart for the Lord, and God took him home early to keep him from being raised in a wicked home. God showed mercy to him, honored him because he was honoring the Lord, and so here was a child who was blessed because he submitted himself to God. So such a one will certainly be blessed, and it's certainly true that young men who learn to submit themselves to authority when they're young may prove to be a great blessing to the church when they're old. The reality of the matter is they rule best who have submitted the most. They rule best who have submitted the most. You see, you can't exercise authority if you don't know how to be under authority. That's why those who are elders cannot be self-willed men. They have to be men who know how to submit to authority. If you don't know how to submit to authority, you have no business being in leadership. How many self-willed men does it take to disrupt the unity of an eldership or of an association of churches? One. You see, submitting to authority is paramount if you're going to be in authority. So we've seen disobedience or obedience defined and obedience blessed. Let's end by talking about disobedience cursed. John tells us that sin is lawlessness. So often in our culture, I'm afraid that we think of rebellion to authority as a small sin. Because it's everywhere. It's all about us. As a matter of fact, look at your hero movies, the action hero movie. Isn't the action hero usually the guy who's most rebellious to his authorities? He's the rogue, the Rambo, the guy who doesn't listen to anybody but himself, and he's the hero. We actually make a hero out of people who are rebellious, and we think, oh, well, it's a phase he's going through. Teenagers, you know how they are. They're rebellious by nature, that kind of thing. God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at it as a very serious sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God looks at rebellion as the sin of witchcraft. It's the same as dabbling in the occult. Let me show you several texts of Scripture. Let's go through four together. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother will take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. It was a capital crime to rebel against your parents. Now, we don't stone rebellious kids to death now. Yeah, you should be thankful for that. But there is a message that God is conveying to us, and it's this: the wages of sin is death. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Not a great verse to read right before you eat lunch. But the point here is God takes sin very, very seriously. Turn to Romans chapter 1. As you know, Paul is giving us the bad news in Romans 1, 2, and 3 before he gives us the good news. Because before you can know that you need to be saved, you got to know you're lost. You got to know about God's wrath and his anger against sinners. And he gives one of his famous lists. Verse 28 of chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all, and he's going to give us all these horrible sins, with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you get the impression that it's a big sin to be rebellious to our parents? One final text I'll show you is in 2 Timothy 3. This one is particularly frightening. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. When we're going to read the following list, we're going to go, oh, this is our day. These days have come. It's our culture. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And what makes this so scary is verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away. In other words, the people Paul is describing is not people out there in the world. They're people inside the local church who profess to know God. They have a form of godliness. It's all formalism. It's all outward. It's all show. It's all pretense. It's all profession. But they deny the power. That is, they have not been transformed by the power of the gospel. How do you know? They're disobedient to their parents. They're not under the authority God's placed over them because they're not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're false converts. They're apostate. They're apostate. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power therein. You get the impression that this is a big sin and that it can be the mark of a false convert. Let me make some application. The first is this, and it's the most obvious application. The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. The law shows you your need of a Savior. As I have preached this morning, has the Spirit of God been convicting any of you in this room, showing you, I don't know the Lord? Whether you profess to, whether you don't profess to, has He shown you your sin? Has He shown you the rebellion of your heart? Is He convicting you? My counsel to you is, don't put off that conviction. Don't harden your heart to it. Submit to it. Yield to it. Own it. Recognize that it is sin, and recognize that who you've rebelled against ultimately is not your parents. It's not the earthly authorities God has given you. It's God Himself. That you're in rebellion to Him. People can say, oh, I love the Lord. I want to be under His lordship, but I don't want to be under anybody's authority. What you've shown is you don't want to be under God's authority either. Because who placed them over you? God Himself placed them over you. You see, when you repent, what do we mean when we talk about repenting? I like what Thomas Watson says. He's so vivid. He says, repentance is when a sinner serves divorce papers to his sin and says, I don't want to serve you anymore. I've served you gladly for years and I'm tired of it. And I don't want to serve you anymore. I want to have a new master named Jesus Christ, and I'm going to bow down to Him and serve Him because He's going to be my Lord from now on. That's what it is. Again, to quote Thomas Watson, though, a sinner would rather lose Christ in heaven than his lusts. Death, which parts man and wife, will not part the wicked one from his sins. In other words, men love their sin. They love having it their way. They love being self-willed. That's what we are all by nature. And it takes a supernatural work of grace to make us want to be anything else. But are you here, and has God put His finger upon this particular besetting sin to show you your need of Christ? Then I urge you to repent of your sin, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And I have the best of good news for you. Jesus didn't die for people who have their lives all together. He didn't die for people who are morally upright and righteous and good. He died for rebels. He died for people who've disobeyed their parents. He died for people who've murdered people. He died for people who've sinned and coveted and been involved in fornication and adultery and homosexuality. Those are the people he came to die for. He didn't come to die for righteous people. As a matter of fact, you're here and you're righteous. He didn't die for you. Jesus came to die for sinners who've made a shipwreck of their life. That's who he came to save. And that's the best of good news. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus receives to himself sinners. Jesus justifies ungodly people and makes them holy and godly. He gives them a new heart and teaches them then how to obey, how to walk in obedience to what God has spoken, how to submit to godly authorities. So if you're here, come to Jesus that you might be saved, for he's an all-sufficient Savior who delights in saving sinners. Admit your rebellion. Don't excuse it. Don't make excuses for it or blame anybody else for it. Well, Lord, if you just give me different parents. No. I had a responsibility before you and I failed. Forgive me for my sin. Come before the Lord seeking his salvation. He is a great Savior who receives sinners to himself. And the Spirit of God may have convicted some of you who do know the Lord. Because we still have remaining sin in us, don't we? And so we're prone to chafe against people who are over us. Whether it's you're in the workplace and your boss tells you something you don't like, or your husband, wives, tells you to do something that you don't want to do, or children, your parents tell you something and you wish they would let you do what you want to do rather than what they're telling you to do, submitting to elders in the church, whatever it may be, submitting to government authorities, the way we talk about our president on social media, and things like that. Brethren, none of us probably gives enough respect to those that the Lord has placed over us, that we all have an obligation in the way that we speak to and speak about our authorities, that we need to be very careful and guarded with our tongue and our speech. If the Lord has put his finger upon some sin in your life, then what is your obligation? It's to come acknowledging that sin. It's to come repenting and saying, Lord, I confess I have been wrong. Would you forgive me? Would you help me to walk in the way that pleases you? Because that is what God desires of all of us. He's worth it, isn't he? Aren't you glad that God loves us enough that he doesn't let us get away with sin? It's not fun when he's disciplining us. I don't like it. I'm sure you don't either. But the Bible tells us we don't like it. None of us find it pleasant in the moment. It's not pleasant but harsh. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And so in retrospect, I look back and I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love me enough that you don't let me get away with sin. You don't let me be comfortable with sin. That's his mercy and that's his love for us because he chastens those he loves. So let's submit to his chastening rod and submit to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It confronts us. It chastens us. It makes things difficult for us at times. But we thank you, Lord, that your word stands. We thank you for telling us about our sin, but also telling us about the remedy for sin. Bless us, O Lord, and help us to walk in your ways. I pray for any here who are outside of Christ. Lord, I have no power to convert them. They have no power to convert themselves. Lord, it is you and you alone who have the grace necessary to take a sinner and transform his heart. Would you do a mighty work in our midst that we would see sinners coming to Christ for your glory and your namesake? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.